Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I would like for us today to think together about the humanity of our Lord, the manhood of the Master. The Word is quick to affirm that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is possessed of deity. And so the Hebrews writer will write unto the Son, S-O-N, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. John will write in 1 John 5:20 of the Son of God that this is true God and eternal life. 1 John 5 at verse 20. And throughout these lessons, we have already emphasized His Godhood, His deity, and will continue to do so. He does not cease to be divine in becoming human. He does not cease to be God in becoming man. We've emphasized that, and we'll continue to do that. But we want today to stress the humanity of Jesus, the manhood of Jesus. And I would like to begin by emphasizing the reality of it. The reality of it. Marcion was a second century Gnostic heretic, a rather famous second century heretic. And Marcion made this statement with regard to the physical body of Jesus, which he would hardly describe as physical. He said that Jesus had a ghostly, phantasmal body. Marcion held a view, held by a number of others, that His humanity was not real humanity, that He only appeared to be real in His humanity, that He had a ghostly, phantasmal body. The Gnostic heretics developed a theory that was known as Docetism. The word is not really hard to understand because it comes from a word which means to seem. And so Docetism was seemism. And the Docetic heretic or Docetic Gnostic said that His body only seemed to be real. He left no footprints when He walked. Had you touched the body, you would have found that it lacked real substance. It was not real. There were other theories. Cerinthus was the heretic who said that the Christ nature came upon the man Jesus at His baptism but left Him before His death. And in this way, he preserved the division, the dichotomy of the Gnostic heretics who said matter is evil and spirit is good and never could the two coalesce in one person, in one being. But the Word affirms that we have in one person two natures, that He is in reality the God-man, as divine as the Father and as human as are we. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The term Word suggests, among other things, that He existed in the form of God, that He was Himself God divine. But the fact that He became flesh calls attention to His humanity. And it's imperative that we understand that His humanity is as real as is His deity. That both are vital parts of His nature. That He is the God-man, as divine as the Father, as human as are we. And New Testament writers are at pains to point out that His humanity is real, and we're witnesses of that. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 1, at verse 1 and following. That which was from the beginning, sounds almost like the start of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now here in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have beheld, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled of the Word of life. John is affirming the reality of His humanity. He is also affirming the fact that we can attest to that. We heard that voice. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter will say, we heard the voice that said, this is My Son, the voice from the majestic glory. Now John says, we heard the voice of that One who was from the beginning. And we've seen Him, we've looked upon Him, we've beheld Him. John uses a word which means to scrutinize, to look intently. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And John uses there a word kin to our word theater. We looked intently. We scrutinized. and I can vouch for the fact that his humanity is real. Have you ever stopped to think that when those early heretics denied that the Christ is come in the flesh, the other side of that coin is that the man Jesus is therefore not the Christ? And John in his letters will deal with both sides of that. But John insists, we know that his humanity is real. We heard his voice. We have beheld him. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled of the Word of life. The favorite portrayal, the favorite portrait of Jesus in Scripture, to me at least, is found in the first two chapters of Hebrews. And when I use that term portrait or portrayal, let me be quick to say that you and I will know no more about his physical appearance, having read this, than we did before. It's not that kind of portrait. But chapter 1 of Hebrews pictures his deity, his divinity, his dignity. He was highly exalted above the angels. He was that one who was the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, the very image of his substance, by whom also he made the worlds. And thus we see the dignity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a change in Hebrews chapter 2. And right now we're talking about the reality of his humanity. And I want you to listen to the Hebrews writer at Hebrews 2 and 9. Chapter 1, highly exalted above the angels. Chapter 1, creator and sustainer of all things created. Chapter 1, the brightness, the effulgence of the Father's glory, the very image of his substance, the very image of his person. But chapter 2 at verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That's man's position. You remember the 8th Psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he became a man. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. For it became him, by whom are all things, and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author, the captain, the pioneer or trailblazer in some translations, of their salvation, perfect through suffering." You know what the Hebrews writer is saying? The Hebrews writer is saying that Jesus was perfected through suffering. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he was perfected through suffering. "For both he that sanctified," Hebrews 2:11, "both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Our Lord calls us brethren. And we share a common humanity. And we're made a little lower than the angels, and he was made a little lower than the angels. And we experience suffering, and he, though God incarnate, was perfected through suffering. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And again, this is the Son speaking, "I will put my trust in him," in his humanity, in his earth life. He places his trust in the Father. And again, "Behold, I and the children that the Father hath given unto me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he came not to give help to angels, but he came to give help to the seed of Abraham." Verse 16, Hebrews 2. Jesus didn't come in some sort of angelic form, did he? He didn't come in some kind of super angelic form. If we'd been left to our imaginations to conjure up a picture of God's entry into human history, we might envision a super Caesar or a super czar or somebody who came in some sort of angelic form, but he doesn't come like that because he didn't come to render aid to angels. He came in the form of those that he was to help. And it wasn't just a semblance, a guise, something that looked like it. It was real humanity. And so verse 17 of Hebrews 2 tells us, "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things." Not some things. Not most things, but in all things. His humanity is whole humanity. Even as his deity is complete deity. And we have both natures in this remarkable one, without the sacrifice of either. "It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. And in that he has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them, sustain, come to the side and render aid. He is able to succor them that are tempted. I love the portrayal of Jesus, the portrait of my Savior, the picture that I see of Him in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, I see His deity. Chapter 2, I see His humanity. Divinity in chapter 1, humanity in chapter 2. Godhood in chapter 1, manhood in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, He's made lower than the angels, and He's perfected through suffering. And He shares with us a common humanity. And He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And as we live in bodies of flesh and blood, He takes upon Himself a body of flesh and blood. And I want to tell you something. Marcion was just as wrong as he could be. The Docetic Gnostics were as wrong as they could be. Cerinthus missed it badly. The humanity is real. And in this one person, we have the two natures. Whole humanity and complete deity. The one who had existed from eternity past, who was in the beginning but never began, became a man. And when God chose to reveal Himself, He chose to reveal Himself in a human body, exactly like ours. The tongue that called the dead to life was a human tongue, not denying at all His deity, but reminding you of the fact that that was a human tongue. The hands that reached out to literally and actually touch that leper were hands that were calloused from labor in the carpenter shop. The feet that were washed with the tears of the woman who anointed our Lord with a view perhaps to His burial were feet that were calloused and dirty from the dusty roads of Palestine. And so God revealed Himself to mankind in humanity, in one who was made like unto His brethren in all things. The same one who could say, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, one nature, was made like unto His brethren in all things. And so I read in John chapter 4 at verse 6 that He was wearied with His journey. Some of us have traveled a good deal and maybe traveled just about every way you can travel, and I haven't found a way yet but that you're tired. The means of travel was different in the first century, but here at a well curb in Samaria, there is one who is, in his humanity, wearied with his journey. In the next verse, give me to drink, tired and thirsty and exhausted, at Jacob's well in Samaria, but much more concerned about this poor woman who comes herself with another kind of weariness. His humanity was real. Later on in John's Gospel, through cracked and parched lips, He cried, I thirst, John 19 at verse 28. He'd carried that cross, assisted but a part of the way by Simon of Cyrene. Dehydration is one of the consequences of crucifixion. And so I thirst, in verses just preceding, 26 and 27, He is committed to the care of the youthful John, his mother. A very, very human concern. Going back earlier in His ministry, we hear Him saying in Mark 6 at 31, come ye apart into a desert place and let's rest a while. In His humanity, He longed for rest, and these His followers needed that, and He recognized that. And on we might go with obvious illustrations leaping out from the pages of the gospel accounts, pointing to His humanity. In Mark chapter 4, He's asleep on a pillow in the stern of the boat at the time of the great tempest, a weary, exhausted Savior. So be assured He is as divine as the Father, but be assured that His humanity, His whole humanity and real, and that's important. His mercy flows fully and freely to His followers because, my friend, He's been here. And the third of the century that He lived upon this earth, He lived in a body like ours. And He knows the human experience and the human predicament. And He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, at verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted like as we are. J.F. Lamar, in his commentary on Luke, in writing there about the temptation, you find it, of course, in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. J.F. Lamar said, any view of the temptation must be one that harmonizes with the great statement in Hebrews chapter 4. He was tempted in all points like as we are, in the arena common to us all, on the ground common to us all, without some special immunity being provided Him because of His essential nature, His unchanging deity. In His humanity, He meets the evil one. And He can understand when we're tempted. And He can understand when we're tired. And He can understand our feelings of weakness and futility and frailty because He lived in a body like ours and His humanity was real. And the heretical teachers, the Gnostics, the Docetists, who tried to deny the reality of that humanity were very, very mistaken. Let me say something else, though, about His humanity. We've stressed the reality of it. Let me stress the righteousness of His manhood. Let me be quick to say as I introduce this, that righteous life is not intended as a pattern to thwart us or to frustrate us, but it rather was vitally involved in the great redemptive plan. The sacrifice on the cross is vitally affected by the life that He lived. And that sacrifice, so powerful, so efficacious, to cleanse you, to cleanse me from all of our guilt, would have been rendered ineffectual had not this one who came in complete humanity, had He not in His humanity lived without sin. That's very, very vital. And let me show you why. Let me show you how that is. In the House of Parliament in London, England, there is a standard linear measure built into the wall. It is constant, unchanging, infallible, and by that standard linear measure, other materials can be tested or measured. And built into the halls of our humanity, there is but a single, solitary, sinless life. Of all of those of responsible mentality and age, but one single sinless life. Here is character without a challenger. Here is perfection without a peer, without a parallel. Here is one life without a fault, a flaw, a foible. Let me be quick to add, it is not simply that pale and passive kind of goodness that concerned itself only with refraining from that that's wrong. But it was that strong and vigorous kind of goodness that could drive the money changers out of the temple, probably on at least two occasions in His ministry. It was that kind of goodness, but it was absolute sinless perfection. And so Peter will write in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Hebrews writer will write, as we've already noted, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came to take away sin, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. He who did no sin, John reminds us, came to take away sin at chapter 3 of 1 John and about verse 12. His sinlessness is repeatedly affirmed by Bible writers. I once read a book that said, Bible writers say that of Him, but He never made that claim. That's false. You might take a look at John chapter 8, verse 46. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? The question unanswered then remains unanswered through the centuries. And it put the seal of silence upon His accusers. No one then, no one since, has succeeded in convicting Him of sin. The prince of this world, that's Satan, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. He has nothing on me, we would say today. John chapter 14, verse 30. Bible writers affirm His sinlessness. Our Lord recognized it. Why is that so important? Why is that so important? It is not intended as a pattern or example to frustrate us in our weakness. In fact, our main concern really is not imitation, but participation. As this living Lord lives within us, and He becomes the dynamic of His demands. And we want to talk more about that later today when we talk about Galatians. But I want you to look at 1 Peter 1:18-20. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 20. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:18 and following, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. Captives, slaves, kidnapped persons in ancient times, in antiquity coming on to present times. have often been redeemed by monetary means, by silver and gold. Peter said you weren't redeemed that way. You're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. And we remember the description of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, without blemish, without spot. Question, what if that sacrificial lamb that had been spread-eagled on that Roman cross, the sacrificial altar long ago on that hill outside the city wall, what if that lamb had been guilty of sin? I want to tell you, friend, he couldn't have been a Savior. He would have needed a Savior. God's holiness would have been outraged, and the great eternal purpose and God's great plan for our salvation, His redemptive scheme, would have been thwarted. Rejoice when you read He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Rejoice when you read He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Rejoice when you see the silence that follows the ringing challenge. Which of you convicted me of sin? John chapter 8. Rejoice that there goes to Calvary, to Golgotha, one who did no sin, and thus it was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, accepted by the Father as the atonement for my guilt and yours. You know, somewhere back down the line, there came a time for him to leave that carpenter shop. There was an anonymity that he enjoyed there. He could go about from place to place. He wasn't so special at that time. This is in the end of those years of obscurity. We don't know much about it. The uninspired apocryphal Gospels write a whole lot about his childhood, but not the inspired writers. They're amazingly brief. We know he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Luke 2:52. There's not a great deal more that we know, aside from that incident in the temple when he was about 12 years of age. But the time comes to leave. And yet that's been a pretty safe place. That's been a pretty secure place. And he knows he's moving toward the cross. We're all born to die, but in a special sense, he was. Why did he do that? Because, my friend, of you. Because of those nonverbal prayers that some of us have poured out to tear-stained pillows. Because he knew that you'd need a Savior. Because he knew that from before the foundation of the world, before you'd ever sinned. God had a plan for the forgiveness of your sins. And so one who is as divine as the Father, but as human as are we, begins to pursue a path that will inevitably lead to Golgotha. And he does it because he loves you. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did the Word become flesh? Why did God become man? Why this enfleshment? And why all the vulnerability of His humanity? To reveal God to us. Let me say something I've said several times, but I think it's so important. How are we to know God? You know, I can read the great statements of Scripture. 1 John 4:8, God is love. That's a tremendous concept. That tells me a lot about the divine nature. But you know what? If I'm going to be perfectly honest, I have to admit that's kind of an abstraction to me. God is love, yes, but what is love really? And then when I see one praying, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. When I hear him saying, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. I began to understand that God is love. And I began to understand that one reason for his taking humanity upon himself is to reveal God to us. He's the image of the invisible God, the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And Philip can say, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. That sufficeth us. And Jesus can say, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We have him taking upon himself humanity in order that he might die. God in his unaltered essence cannot die, who only hath immortality. Paul writes of God in 1 Timothy 6 at 15 and 16, but he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so he takes humanity for revelation to reveal God to us and for reconciliation to reconcile us back to God. And as we walk with him some 600 or 650 yards out the Cabo Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, as he carried on real human soldiers that had been lacerated by the Roman scourge, a heavy and rude Roman cross, and as we see him now affixed to that cross and hanging suspended between heaven and earth, we can say, that's why the Word became flesh. And that's why God became man. And that's why he takes upon himself humanity. That death was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And He takes upon Himself humanity for representation, for revelation, for reconciliation, and for representation. I have a very real need. And you have a very real need. Before the Father, who is love, but who is also holy, immaculate, and sin-hating, I need someone to represent my cause. Someone who really understands. Someone who's been here. Someone who has tasted the cup of human experience and knows what that's all about. And the Word tells us we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched. And somehow people instinctively sense that. I never get the impression that anyone remained away from Him for fear of rejection. I somehow get the picture that He was approachable. That it was immediately and almost instinctively sensed that here is one who is loving and compassionate, certainly hating wrong, hating evil, and doing that vigorously and expressing it, but reaching out and never quenching the smoking flax and never bruising the broken reed, but touching those lives that had been torn and tortured and twisted by sin with a gentle and understanding touch. And I need a mediator like that, a merciful mediator. I need a high priest like that, a sympathetic, understanding high priest. And there's one mediator between God and man, Himself man. And isn't that interesting? His humanity is not a shield that He takes upon Himself in addition to His essential nature, His Godhood, for a little while, and then He discards it when He goes back to the Ancient of Days. But after His death, after His resurrection, after His ascension, writing in the 60s, 3 decades after He'd gone back to the Father, there is one mediator between God and man, Himself man. And even as He did not cease to be God in becoming man, He does not cease to be man in going back to God. And so Paul can write, or Paul can speak rather, and Luke can write it in Acts 17, God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because He's appointed a day in the which He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. I'm grateful that it's Jesus, the God-man, who'll be my judge. I'm grateful that it's Jesus Himself, man, who is the one mediator of 1 Timothy 2:5. And I'm grateful that He understands. One song has it, O wounded feet of Jesus, so weary seeking me, stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. Stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. Those wounded hands of Jesus, once lifted on the tree, lift up those hands in glory and intercede for me. Lift up those hands in glory and intercede for me. The one who intercedes, my friend, for you. The advocate of 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That one was made like unto His brethren in all things. You know the question we've all wrestled with. Does He really know? Does He really understand? Does He really care? Does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, when the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, when the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to withstand some temptation strong, and for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He see? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He is the God-man, made like unto His brethren in all things. As we're partakers of flesh and blood, He partook of the same. And ours is a merciful mediator. Ours is a sympathetic high priest. And never do we get the impression that anyone held back from going to Him with their sin, with their burden, with their problem for fear of rejection. No need to fear that. God is love, and this one is God incarnate. His deity is real, and His humanity is whole humanity. And because of that, His love, His mercy, His compassion, His grace flows fully and freely to His followers. And that you can be. He said before going back to the Ancient of Days, before ascending back to the Father, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And this loving Lord, this one who suffered so horribly in the cross, this one who walked the way from Gethsemane to Golgotha and died there on that Roman cross for you. You see, His deity, His omniscience would never let Him forget your sin and your need. And He goes there for you.